If you're remaining in here, you'd probably want us to shut the door. Thank you, Corey. Would you take some time as I gather my thoughts, as we all calm down? Open your Bible to Galatians. The book of Galatians, Paul's letter, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Galatians 2, 15 through 21. We've been in Galatians for about 5-6 weeks now, and we've been talking about how the song of the book, the point of the book is I think that Paul wants the Galatian church, as well as he reminds himself from the very beginning, that our identity is not up for grabs if we're believers in Jesus. Our identity is anchored to Christ who lives in us. And so we've been trying to say that each week. If there is a passage in the book of Galatians in which that comes from, it's the text we're going to look at this morning. Crazy thing about the text we're going to look at this morning is Galatians 2:20 might be a verse that you've heard before, might be a verse you've memorized. We've said it's probably one of the theme verses in the whole book, and the crazy part about it is it's in a very complicated section of Galatians. Such that as I was reading various commentators and theologians on it, one of them said very clearly, yes, Paul has a logical argument here, but these are notoriously difficult words to figure out what that argument is. So what we're going to do this morning is try to start with the simplest thought and work our way outward. So you have some concentric circles there. That's our goal this morning. This is the point of Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll read the text together. May God bless our time in his word. Father, be glorified now as we seek to find our identity in Christ. God, I want to pause and ask that you would you give us special help this morning to focus. You know, I don't know what things have been used by the people in this room to define ourselves this week. Self-hatred, maybe, because of performance that was not what we thought it should be. Isolation and loneliness from others because of the way the world has played tricks on our souls. Fear, because of just how many variables in our life are completely out of our control. What are the things that assault us, Lord? Would you help us not to dismiss those things in this hour, but that they would submit to Christ, and that we would find our simple, pure, beautiful identity rooted in something that is unchangeable, is perfect, will forever be who we are. It's not an easy passage we're about to look at, so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you read along with me? Hear God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, Paul writes. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. See if we can make sense of this, and it would not just be conceived as added information, but it would be transformative for us. Often when we preach through a letter, whether it's myself or David Royce, you know that we often try to structure a text based on how it's structured, and structure a sermon based on how the text is structured. Kind of map the sermon based on the map of the text. We're not going to do that this morning. Instead, we're going to talk about the flow of the argument, not the functional mapping of how it comes to us. How many of you are familiar with the word feng shui? How many of you can spell it? All right. I spelled it wrong in my notes, and then I fixed it, and now it's feng, S-H-U-I, feng shui. 3,000-year-old-ish Chinese Science, body of knowledge. Let me give you a definition I found this week. It reveals how to simply balance any given space to assure the health and fortune of the people inhabiting that space. If you're a designer, you may not be all about, you know, Chinese philosophy and theology, but you know what feng shui is. And if you're like me, you've had people walk into your office and say, the feng shui's off in here. I don't understand at all what you just said, but something's not right. Do you want to pray about it? What is it? I have moved my furniture because I wanted to have feng shui. Feng shui is about the flow of a space. To talk about the feng shui of a space for the health and the naturalness of what it's like to be in that room, many of you are great at hospitality. Your homes have feng shui whether you've planned it that way or not. It's a design that flows. People come and it makes sense that this is here. Others of you, your kitchen has no feng shui, right? The knives just, why are they there? You know, that kind of thing. We're going to do something kind of odd. We're going to kind of talk about the feng shui of this text. Not the flow of the argument, but the flow of the person of Paul. What is he trying to say to us? And so you seek some concentric circles. We're just going to start with the most simple, pure point. If the Bible's new to you or theology's new to you, if we can get the core of what Paul is saying, it'll revolutionize ourselves. The Holy Spirit will work in that. And then we're going to work our way out. We're going to cover all the verses. And it's not going to make much of a logical flowing sense, but I hope we get the sense of the Spirit in the text. So as I put it in my notes, God help us to have the mind of the Spirit in the text, though we may not map the structure of it. That make sense? So let's proceed. First point in your outline is, do you and I know the core of our identity? Just the absolute core of our identity. Now, we're cheating because we got this little graphic up here. The core of our identity is supposed to be Christ who lives in us, right? What does that mean? When we look at this kind of a hinge text where we go from the first part of the letter where Paul's talking to us a lot about himself. Remember, he talks about how the gospel came to him from God. He didn't need verification from any of the apostles, but he did go to Jerusalem anyway, because he got confirmation from them, not to prove it to be true, but to essentially verify its truth. The gospel he'd been preaching that was about Jesus and his righteousness alone as our identity. And so in this set of verses, Paul starts out and he transitions from what he's been saying about himself and his story like we looked at with Peter last week, to now he's going to say something to all of us that's deeply rooted in theology. He's going to start making the point of the book. If you're reading the NIV, don't raise your hand. It's still helpful, right? We read the ESV often here, and we sometimes point to the differences. The NIV is what we would call a dynamic equivalent translation, which, in other words, trying to get at the sense of the passage, not necessarily trying to work with word order. NIV does something different than almost every translation. Notice with me, if you're reading the NIV Bible, that verses 15 through 16 are in quotations, right? I think they are. I don't know if they're actually... The NIV reads them as these are still words that Paul spoke to Peter in the argument that is recorded in verse 11 to 14. Every other English translation essentially says, no, actually what Paul's going to do is he's done telling us about the argument he had with Peter, and he's going to launch out now to tell the Galatian church and to tell us what the point of it all is about. Now, we wrestle with it Wednesday morning with the guys that work together on it. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. But the point is Paul's argument is tying into this very point he's about to make. It's all driving to this point. Here's the point about the core that he wants to make. He starts out and he says, we ourselves are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners. Who's he talking to? He's writing to Jewish believers who are really wrestling with what does it mean to be in Christ, to be righteous in Jesus. They're wrestling with the system of the law, the dietary restrictions, the ceremonial realities. And so Paul has had this argument with Peter where he says to Peter, Peter, you cannot sell out the truth of Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. Remember, Peter was in the lunchroom sitting with Gentile believers, those who are not Jewish. And when his Jewish buddies, the delegation from James came, Peter gets up, takes his lunch tray, and sits somewhere else. And Paul goes bonkers. How can you not walk in step with the truth of the gospel? Peter, you're adding something to Jesus. You're saying to these Gentile brothers, they have to now start eating the way we eat, the way Jews have always eaten. They have to start ceremonially engaging God in worship through circumcision and other things the way Jews always have. Peter, you can't do that. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. So that's where Paul gets to this point. And here's what he says. We are not defined by the circumstance of our birth any longer. Jews by nature. Nor are we Gentile sinners. Gentile sinners would be the ones that are kind of defined by the circumstance of their pagan culture. So Paul's saying to Israelites, we no longer are defined by the circumstances of our birth. We're not defined, nor are Gentiles defined by the circumstance of their pagan, idolatrous culture. We're defined by something totally different. Here's the core of it, verse 16. What word jumps out to you three times in verse 16, one time in verse 17, and once again in verse 21? You can yell it out. Justified. It's the word righteous, declared righteous. It's the same definition we used earlier in the service. We know this very simple truth. We are justified through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. Now, works of the law is a very important phrase that's going to come up a lot throughout the letter. What does Paul mean by works of the law? Some say, well, maybe he means the food dietary restrictions or circumcision. Others have come along and said he means any life that's trying to be defined by adherence to the Torah. Any nomistic law-attending life where my identity is based on how well I'm performing based on the law. I think probably the most helpful place to look at is chapter 5. I believe it's chapter 5, excuse me. Nope, chapter 3, verse 10. Sorry. We'll get there next week. All who rely on the works of the law. Rely on the works of the law for what? A relationship with the living God. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all that's written in the law. So Paul starts out in verse 15 and 16 and says, here's the core that you need to know. We are not defined by our reliance and our performance according to the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. And if you look in verse 16, do you see how three times it says the same exact thing? It's basically the same thing. Not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Same thing said, three derivations of it. This is the core. In fact, if you add the first part of verse 17, that's actually helpful. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, you have it again, what's the core? Christ in me. See verse 17, in Christ. The core of me is that if I am in Christ, I am justified. I am declared righteous. My performance of any form or kind that's according to a standard that I now rely on, chapter 3, verse 10, is not what defines me. My miserable failure of my own standard, let alone the standard of the living God, does not define me. I am in Christ, chapter 17, verse A, part A, first part. It gets even better, chapter 2, verse 20 that we looked at. Verse 15, 16, and 17 is about being in Christ, you're righteous. Look in verse 20, this core. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see it the other way around? I am in Christ. He is in me. What does that mean if I translate it? There is no possible way that due to my union with Jesus Christ, God sees us as one. I am totally righteous in the sight of God. I am justified. I am justified. Christ in me, I am in Christ. Everything that's true of Jesus in God's sight is now true of me. The view of my God, of me and my life this week, is not based on my performance this week. I have not met my own standard, let alone that of the works of the law. I will no longer rely on that. At my core, I'm justified. Union with Jesus makes us righteous in God's sight. And so Paul goes on, and he says, it's as if now I no longer live. crucified with Jesus. Now, in other parts of the book, chapter 5, chapter 6, he's going to say the same thing. I'm crucified with Jesus. In chapter 5, he's going to say, I'm crucified to the flesh inside of me. In chapter 6, he's going to say, I'm crucified to the world. I've died to the world. Do you know what the context is saying here? With Jesus, I died to the law. All that would restrict me and inform me of how miserable I've failed, or all that I would try to use to define me to show how great I am, I'm crucified to that. Jesus died to the law. He died my curse by failing to meet the law. Therefore, I am crucified with Christ. I have died to that standard that I would rely on to define me. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I am righteous. Now, if we flesh that out, let me show you a place where it's pretty phenomenal. It's in the Greek translation. Most English translations take it the very way that your Bible does. I'll introduce you to some of my friends that are here today, and they can tell me later if I'm wrong. Got some Greek scholars here. Robert, it's great to have you in our service. Robert and his wife Angela are here from D.C. Robert's the director of ministries for the preaching workshops that I attend across the country. So I say that tongue-in-cheek, but you let me know later if my Greek's wrong, and I'll re-preach it next week, Robert. If you look in verse 16, and you're reading the ESV, I'll just let you read along with me. You see where it says, through faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. You see that? Not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Grammatically, you know how that could be taken? I'm no longer saved by the works of the law. I'm saved through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. See, he met the whole law. I can't rely on the law because I can't even keep part of it. I'm saved through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, as opposed to most English translations say, through faith in Christ Jesus. Both work grammatically. Both say the same thing powerfully. But I want you to think about that. What Paul is saying is God sees you and me through faith in Jesus as totally right in his eyes, not based on our own faithfulness to keep the law, but based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's powerful. Now, how does this work itself out by way of implication? I wrote down two little notes. This is going to sound really trite. But if this core is true of who you and I are, we are righteous in Christ, he is in us. Do you know what that looks like in our daily life is something like this. I no longer have to be right. I can admit that I am all wrong. In any situation, with any person, I don't have to defend my right. I can freely be wrong. It doesn't mean I become weak and I deny what's truth, but I don't have to be a fighter for my right, because in God's sight, I am right. Huge implication for our daily life. Or maybe here's a second one. This might fit some of you better in light of your circumstances. I don't know. When all is wrong in the world, all is still right. Think about that. When all is wrong in your world, I don't know what it could be. Beyond your performance, your circumstance, your everything, when all is wrong in the world, Paul is saying the core of who we are is, it's all right. The rightness of Jesus. I will stand before the judge. He will justify me, and I will live for eternity in a kingdom of righteousness because it's all right. Huge implications for our identity, this core. Let's work our way out. Second point, it's a question. Are we committed to that identity? Look at what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 21. It's really his summary statement. He says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I will not nullify. What's the next word? It's his summary word. Grace. The free gift of being counted as righteous. I do not nullify that. There's a whole lot of things I do and don't do right, but I will not nullify grace. he says something very similar in chapter 5, verse 4. He's going to get all amped up later about how much we struggle with sin. He's going to say, you are severed from Christ. You who would try to be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Summary word. Grace. So think of this as core identity. This is commitment. My notes are kind of cool. I could spin the whole page around. So have fun, artists. I will not nullify grace. Because if I nullify grace, if I take one step toward defining myself by works of the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Do you realize that in our personal theology, if we find our identity in any work that we do or any system that we rely on, we are essentially saying to the living God, yes, I believe in Jesus by what I say, but by my attitude and self-definition, I am saying that Christ Jesus died for no purpose. Because what I really want to do, God, is define myself by how well I'm doing to my standard that I rely on. Paul was sold out to this identity. So uber committed to Jesus and his righteousness. Leon Morris is a commentator. He says this. I don't know if you like this. This is going to sound so grace-centered, it's going to freak you out. But it's truth, I believe. If salvation is by my effort, there is no need for Christ's. If salvation is by Christ's effort, there's no need for mine. As regards salvation, yes, Ephesians says we're Christ's workmanship. We prove our faith by living differently with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But if we don't start with an identity that says my effort won't define me, the fruit of our lives will not be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It'll be the fruit of our effort. So Paul's committed to this. Will we be committed to it? Let's keep moving out because there's some complicated verses here. Look in verse 18 and 19. Will we consider our own story? Basically, there's two questions in verse 18 and 19. Sort of a question and a provocating statement. But it's confusing. Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Sorry, neither of them are questions. Provoking things that make me question what he's saying. Here's what Paul's saying. If I take any step toward a system where I define myself based on how I perform, I am trying to rebuild what I tore down. What did the Apostle Paul tear down? What was he before he was a believer? He was all about his Phariseeism, the law by which he could stand before God. He mastered it. And what he says, if I take one step toward the tumbleweed of this blowing toward I'll define myself by my works, I may as well rebuild the Judaism, the works-based system that I once lived by. And then he goes on to say it never worked. I never was able to live to God under that system, under the weight of the law. If I take one step toward works of the law, I'm rebuilding all that I've torn down. Any slide toward the works of the law as my identity definition shows that I'm a major transgressor. That's the transgression. I'm rebuilding what didn't work. Have you ever done that? You ever perpetually gone back to what doesn't work? He's going to say the same thing in chapter 4. About slavery, how we're free from slavery, why do we keep running back to it? He's free from the law. Why would he keep running back to the works of the law? If you're a parent and you've towed the line really strictly with your children, and I'm hitting my hand hard so you can know what I think about sometimes how I can be, has it worked? For my 5 or 6-year-old, has it worked to just demand performance to my law? No, it doesn't work. Paul is saying, if I take one step toward defining myself based on works of the law, That's the huge transgression. I'm trying to rebuild what never worked. I was never able to live to God. So then he says, through the law, I died to the law. What does that mean? The law has to do its thing. And in God's providence, what's the role of the law? The role of the law is to show us that the law is not the final way to God. The role of the law is to show us the standard of God and to put us in the place of desperation for a mediator who would deliver us from that standard. The law has done its good work. 1 Timothy 1:8 says the law is not a bad thing if it's used lawfully. If you know the purpose of the law is always to point beyond itself toward the perfect God who's gracious. So Paul said, through the law, I had to die to the law being my definition that I might discover God's definition of me through Christ. Galatians 3:24, we'll camp out on this in probably a month or two. Paul actually calls the law the tutor that led him to Jesus. You ever been tutored in any subject? That means you're having trouble understanding it, or at least you want to get faster and more furiously in your progress toward it. That's what the law does. The law taught me my need for a Savior. It tutored me. But now that I recognize my place for a Savior and I understand what it's all about, I don't need to go back to the law except for the tutor that's going to lead me to Jesus. I can't go back to it as my definition of self, or I'm a major transgressor. Any of you seen the movie Tree of Life? I'll mess you up. We had some friends who aren't in here right now who said, you need to watch it. And one spouse said, hated it. Other spouse said, loved it. So we sat through it. It's a Hollywood film, last couple years. Other than the crazy artsy stuff at different times, it's a movie about our lives spiritually. I can't believe Hollywood did it. The movie starts with this child whispering, where were you? Out of Job. There's some sentences at the very beginning of the film, and if you don't hear the sentences, you won't understand the film. But essentially, the sentence is something like this. There's a way of nature, and there is a way of grace. And through the movie, you see the mother in the family be the way of grace with her children. You see the 1950s father be the way of nature. And you watch the battle, and you watch the kids experience the conflict of grace and nature. And as you get drawn into this film, it's completely not about the film anymore. It's about self. Powerful. But the thing about the film that I love is this thought that grace doesn't lead back to nature ever. The way of nature not working. The way of a father not having a cap on his passion to scream at his child, etc. That can still lead to the way of grace. When that father realizes that his son needs a dad who loves him, not a dad who demands from him. And then you watch the father's heart in the movie, and he's so conflicted because somehow he's got a conception of God and of life where he is not being the demands put upon him. It's the way of nature that crushes him. And there's always a way out with the way of grace. That's what Paul said. Through the law, I had to die to the law, but I'm like, how did I get out? I was everything God's son, so remarkable.
in my core. I'm not just trying to find the freest way to live a sinful life. In my core, Jesus is present. So certainly not. I'm not going to act on this freedom I have to be more sinful. I'm not going to take advantage of this justifying status I have with God to live unrighteously. It doesn't work that way. You start with the core. The core is Christ who lives in me. Feng shui of the soul. Is there a flow to your Christian life? When people interact with you, is there sort of a life-giving flow for anyone who inhabits your space? Paul says it starts here, committed to it, consider our own story through it, expect conflict in it.